So I'm going to read John 14:1 again, and let's just think about these words, because Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now let's first talk about the context, because you can read that verse and you're like, well, where does Jesus find himself? Who's he talking to? See, he's speaking to his disciples right now, right? We're in the book of John. John's one of the disciples. He's writing these words. And what's happening is the time is drawing near when Jesus is going to be delivered to his accusers, where he's going to be crucified on a cross. And we know this. If you were to look two chapters before in chapter 12:27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come." See, it's in these verses that we see the human side of Jesus. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus, it's the most interesting thing. It teaches that Jesus is fully God, and yet at the same time, he's fully man. The Bible teaches that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, two natures in one. So in that, he experiences as a human being the limitations of humanity. He experiences what it's like to be man, because Jesus has been called to be our great high priest. He experiences human limitations. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the one who intercedes or prays for us. Jesus is our mediator, the Bible says. Which, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the one that goes between us and God. Because I mentioned Genesis 3 a minute ago, where we sinned. See, that separated us from God, because God is perfect. We are not. There is now a separation between us and God. And Jesus is our mediator, meaning he goes between us and God. Sin has separated us from our Creator. See, we've been separated, and Jesus is, you know, we've been separated from the only relationship that can fulfill, and Jesus has come to make a way to mend that brokenness. So let's kind of look at that for a second, because I want us to understand the full context of what we're talking about. When I say Jesus is our great high priest, we see that language a lot. If you're familiar with the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, I want to read Hebrews 4:15-16 real quick. You don't have to turn there, just hear these words. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest," so there's that language, "we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Listen to this. Check this out. Jesus, talking about Jesus. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In order for Jesus to really experience temptation, he had to have a human side to him. He experienced what it felt like to be tempted, yet without sin. Listen to the second part of this verse. It's so good. It's almost like, "Therefore, let us then with confidence draw near." "Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." See, many of us grew up and we kind of thought religion was, I got to be perfect, and if I'm not, I run from God, because God doesn't like me very much. What we see in this Hebrews passage is that Jesus knew we couldn't fix ourselves. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be good. He wants us to follow him, because that's the only way to real life. But he knew we couldn't do it perfectly, and so he came to be our high priest. If you look at this Hebrews passage, what it's telling us is that Jesus can sympathize with us. Meaning what? Meaning whenever he says, "Don't be troubled," he knows what it feels like to go through trouble. He knows what it feels like to struggle. In every respect, he was tempted just like you're tempted, just like I'm tempted, but without sin. Jesus did then what we were supposed to do. He accomplished what we were supposed to accomplish. Because of what he did, we can draw near to God. There's goodness for us, even though we deserve punishment because of sin. So in our time of trouble, God is near. This is what we see in Hebrews 4. And so all that being said, here we see Jesus in John 14. And even Jesus is in the midst of trouble. He's in the midst of struggle. Right? I'm going to read 12:27 again. He says, this Jesus, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Even more specifically, you know, as we look at our text in 14:1, right before that, in 13:21, he says it again. After these things, Jesus was what? Troubled in his spirit. And testify, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Talking to his friends, saying, you guys, my friends, one of you will betray me. So the disciples, they're perplexed because they don't understand still what Jesus has set out to do, what he's going to accomplish. Here they're being reminded that the way of Jesus is very different than the way of man. The disciples want their ministry to lead them to power and influence, a struggle that we all deal with. And Jesus knows the path he's walking. He knows what must be done. And although he's God, he will ultimately reign in the grand scheme of things. Things will be made well. But in light of all that, we know that right here, he's facing a very difficult task. Persecution, crucifixion. And on top of that, his friends are going to betray him. And in light of all that, Jesus can look at his friends. Right after he says, you're going to betray me. My heart's troubled. God, if there's any other way, 14:1. Friends, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. One theologian, D.A. Carson, he writes, it's Jesus who's heading for the agony of the cross. It's Jesus who's deeply troubled. Yet on the night of nights, one of all times it would have been appropriate for Jesus' followers to lend him emotional and spiritual support, he is still the one who gives, who comforts, and who instructs. So what's he mean by heart? Let not your heart be troubled. What's our heart? The Greek word, because we know the New Testament's written in Greek and Aramaic, the Greek word for heart here, it's referring to the point, the place of our mind, our will, our emotions, the you know, where our knowledge of right and wrong happen, where they exist. Do not let your mind, your emotions, your conscience, do not let these things be troubled, is what Jesus is saying. Do not be distressed. Jesus is essentially saying, you have just been reminded where I'm going, the cross. You've been reminded that it's going to be difficult for you. But in the midst of all this, do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. So in this sense, this isn't a particularly easy task for the disciples. It's difficult to comprehend. If we struggle with our small, seemingly insignificant struggles compared to what's happening here, can you imagine how they must be feeling in this moment, being faced with uncertainty? Even their own lives, not knowing what's going to come of them, if they're going to be safe, what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus addresses this idea of belief. Let not your hearts be troubled, but then where does he go? Believe in God. Believe in me. What kind of belief is Jesus referring to? See, Jesus is assuring the disciples, you're believing in the wrong thing. You're looking to the wrong thing. Believe in me. Meaning what? Meaning you can be assured. You can rely on my words. You can rely on me. You can have strong confidence and reliance in what I'm saying. See, we get used to human relationships. We had a refuge event yesterday, and one of the things that we were talking about was integrity. We get used to our struggles and other people's struggles where there's a lack of integrity. What does a lack of integrity look like? We experience people who say one thing and do the opposite thing. That's what the disciples are struggling with. They're used to that. They've done that. And Jesus is telling them these things. And what are they struggling with? Is he really going to do it? Is he really going to follow through? And Jesus is saying, you can trust me. You can trust me. And so the assumption here with Jesus to his friends is that when we're troubled, when they're troubled, they're believing in the wrong things. We're believing in the wrong things. When we're troubled, we're believing in the wrong things. That's why Jesus is saying, believe in me. Believe in me. When you're troubled, you're believing in the wrong stuff. Do we believe that God is good? Do we believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Because Jesus says in chapter 14, in a different part that we'll examine in a minute, he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth. The truth is therefore a person, Jesus. Roman numeral number 2, let's look at verse 27 a little bit more specifically in John 14. He says a bunch of stuff. We don't have time to go over all of it. It's good. You can read it on your own time. But then in verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. Think about that. That's what we want, right? We want peace. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And once again, we see this motif here. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Peace. Peace I leave, peace I give. And so the word for peace here in the Greek is similar to the Hebrew idea. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. This Hebrew idea of shalom. See, shalom was a customary Jewish greeting. It was also a word of farewell, or, you know, see you later. So here, most people comment that it's primarily a farewell. I mean, this peace I leave with you. Saying, go in peace. Peace, my peace is with you. My peace will remain with you. In the end, you will experience peace. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that they're not going to face trouble. There will be trouble. We see elsewhere in John's gospel, if we look at verse 30 of the same chapter, just a little bit later, he says, I'm no longer going to talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, though. Right, ruler of this world, we know is referring to Satan. But where Satan is, there's going to be opposition to truth. But we're reminded in verse 6 of chapter 14, I alluded to it a minute ago, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's saying, this is what truth is. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the truth. But in verse 30, he's alluding to the fact that the ruler of this world is in direct opposition to the truth, which means the ruler of this world is in direct opposition to Jesus, which means the ruler of this world is in direct opposition to Jesus' disciples, which if you're a Christian, it means the ruler of this world is in direct opposition to you. Now, what's good news in the midst of this? If you look at verse 30, it says, Jesus, you know, he says, this ruler of this world has no claim on me. No claim on me. It's a Hebrew idiom usually used in legal contexts. And what it means is he has nothing over me in a legal setting. Meaning what? Meaning Satan would only have something over Jesus if Jesus had sinned. Which Satan tried to get him to do when he tempted him in the wilderness, if you're familiar earlier on in the Gospels. But Jesus is sinless. Satan has no claim over Jesus. And ultimately, Satan's fate is decided since the resurrection. Now, the disciples don't know this yet, but we're fortunate to have that kind of hindsight here. Another piece of good news. I love this verse. You're still in John 14. We might as well look at verse 18. What else does Jesus tell his friends? In the midst of this trouble you're going to face, remember, I'm telling you, I leave you with peace. But what else does he say? I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Right? Remember, they're struggling just like we struggle. Is he going to do it? Is he going to follow through? I'm used to people telling me one thing and doing another thing. Is he going to follow through? Jesus keeps reminding them, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come to you. It's good news. Jesus says, not only do I have authority over the ruler of this world, but I'm not going to leave you. And all of this is in the context of verse 1. You need not fear. You need not be troubled. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And if you look at 27 again, not as the world gives, do I give to you, distinguishing what the world gives and what Jesus gives. What's the difference between what we can receive from the world and what we can receive from Christ? Well, once again, you have to kind of look at the verse before to understand it. Verse 26, he says he's going to give him the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to make them understand the truth. In Acts, the Holy Spirit's called the Helper. And so the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. It opens our eyes to understand the truth of the gospel. If we don't have the Holy Spirit's influence, we're blind to the truth. We're blind to the gospel. If you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing." What Paul's saying is that if you don't have the influence of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit hasn't opened your eyes and changed your heart, the gospel's stupid. So we need God's Spirit. So what Jesus is giving that the world can't give is he's giving the Spirit. Until the Spirit awakens our eyes to the gospel, we don't see. So Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, which reveals what is real, which reveals what is true. The world can't offer us the truth. The ruler of this world conceals the truth. Jesus offers us truth, which is what is real. Many of us would rather live in an illusion of truth. Do whatever you want. Live however you want. Do we see how that's an easy thing to believe, right? Do whatever you want. Oh, that sounds great. I'm going to buy into that one. Put some stock in that. Jesus offers us what is real. And again, he addresses fear. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives. And then he goes into it again. Because of all this, let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Jesus, again, he's basically saying, in light of all the other things I've just said, because of what I've told you, do not be troubled. Do not be afraid. See, Jesus' friends, they were used to what was called the Pax Romana, Roman peace. They were in the context of Rome. They had been taken over by Rome. And see, Roman peace was won and maintained by the sword. It was brutal. It was bloody. And many of the Jews thought that the Messiah, the one coming to restore Israel, the one coming to restore Jesus' people, which is now ultimately the church, but in this time, coming to restore our people, that's how they're feeling. They thought that it would also be secured through the sword, by the sword. Jesus, take over by force. Instead, it was secured by an innocent man who suffered and died at the hands of the Romans. And by his death, he effected for his own followers peace with God. Think about that. So countercultural. Jesus says, you don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. What do you fear? The word for fear here is very similar to the word for worship. What do you worship? What drives your life decisions? We see two things here. Jesus brings clarity. He offers what's real. Jesus also brings community. He mends relationships. Let's briefly look at Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Roman numeral 3. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. This is on page 595, if you've got one of the Bibles that were in the pews, I believe, 595. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. Fear not. I'm the first and the last. And the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So John wrote the Gospel of John, what we just looked at. He also wrote the book of Revelation, this book. What's John doing here? Well, John's writing to the churches, right? He says it in verse 11. And he's reminding these churches of the gospel. He's reminding them of the truth about Jesus. He's writing to these seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And John has such an appropriate understanding and appropriate posture to approach Christ. And of course he does. He experienced the crucifixion and resurrection. John fears God and not man. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John has a appropriate view of Christ. He fears God and not man. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. Whose feet? Jesus. What a beautiful picture. There's awe. There's wonder at Christ. There's a posture of humility, of healthy fear. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus overwhelm him, correct him, challenge him? What's the verse say? But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. Because Jesus is God, because Jesus is creator, because Jesus is not subject to human limitation and limited by our lack of understanding, Jesus can say to John, you don't have to fear. Why? Because I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the Lord of history. I alone can speak and act in the world in any way I wish. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. We know that Hades refers to the Hebrew term Sheol, which just means the realm of death. So it's referring to death. And we're all headed towards death, right? That's what the writer, it's what this is alluding to. Biblically, death started as the result of sin. And so death is a firm and final reminder of the severity of sin. Death is the cessation, the end of life itself. We all know this. But the result of Jesus coming to earth, living sinlessly, being crucified and resurrecting, is the result of the death of death. One writer said, for the Christian, death can only be seen as the servant of Christ. Death, because of Christ, is now the servant of Jesus. So Jesus is reminding his church, do not fear. I am with you. I have ended your greatest enemy. I have conquered your greatest foe. I am with you. I am the way to life. I am the way to truth. 2 points of application as we close. First, we need to remember that fear is the worship of the wrong things. When we are crippled by fear, when we're motivated by fear, because a lot of times it's subtle. We make decisions from a posture of fear. We're worshiping the wrong stuff. I'm letting these cares influence me more than the trust I have in Christ. And most often where that's going to show up is, man, I feel like the Lord's calling me to serve that person or invest in that ministry. Or tell that person about Christ. Or move into that neighborhood. Or confront that person. Why don't we do it? Because we're afraid. Well, fear, guilt, and shame, they all kind of intertwine a lot of times. Sometimes it's shame. I don't know if I'm good enough. But a lot of, it's fear, often. Those of you who are skeptical, and investigate for yourselves. Read the Bible. Examine the arguments. Truth isn't whatever you want it to be. If that's your approach, you'll end up emotionally and spiritually bankrupt and devastated. Fear is the worship of the wrong thing. Secondly, I love this one, that Jesus really reminds us of in these texts, is that a genuine relationship with Jesus will steady the human heart. You know, just imagine somebody walking in to do something difficult and their hands are shaking and they're uncertain and they're sweating. And it's like, it's that picture of just Jesus steadies the shaky hand, the uncertain heart. He brings peace, contentedness, comfort. What does Paul say to the church at Philippi in chapter 4 of Philippians? He says, it's crazy. What's he say? He's in prison. He says, don't be anxious about anything. How, Paul? By in everything praying to God, giving, cast your cares upon the Lord. Take your worry to the Lord. That's what trust looks like. Paul says, because I understand my life is God's. And this is how Paul can say in verse 7 of that chapter in Philippians, the peace of God. If you do all this, you can have the peace of God which surpasses understanding. And then a few things, community group reflections. One thing we do around here is we believe that if we really want to grow, we need to do that together, more than just this. And so we meet in various folks' homes, and we We break bread together, we hang out, we eat, and just a couple questions if you sit around and begin chatting about this text. One, what are you holding on to? Or maybe another way to ask it would be, what's keeping you from trusting Jesus? What's keeping you from trusting Jesus? And that kind of gets at the first point of application, because if we're not trusting Jesus, we're trusting something else. And if we're trusting something else, we're worshiping something else. Secondly, spend some time reflecting on John 14:1. And hear this question. What does your fear reveal about what you really believe about God? What does your fear reveal about what you really believe about God? Because in verse 1, he says, don't fear, believe in me. If we're riddled with fear, do we really believe in God? Something to reflect on. Let's pray. God, thank you that in your grace, you reveal truth to us. You pursue us. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'd open up minds to understand, hearts to love you. And that because our minds are open, because our hearts desire you, that would lead us to live for you. We're not saved by works, but because, you know, we're saved, though, to do good works. And so, God, I pray that our lives would reflect a deep trust and a deep faith and a deep desire to live for you and your glory. Those of us here that are skeptical, that look to these verses and we're just not sure, we've got a lot of questions, I pray that, Lord, we'd investigate. Because I believe the Bible is true. It's historically true. It reveals the true God. And so, God, I pray that you'd make that real to all of us and that we would be your people. We ask this in your name. Amen. So let's begin to prepare to take communion.